Amen. If you would take your Bibles and open with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 11. Mark's Gospel chapter 11, and we have indeed come to see and to savor the goodness and the greatness and the sovereignty of our God through His Word, and we turn now to worship through His Word. And as we look at Mark chapter 11 this morning, we are continuing our series. If you're visiting with us today on the Lord's Day, this is not just a popcorn sermon in the midst of just a perpetual list of popcorn sermons. This is in the midst of a lengthy study through Mark's gospel. We are grateful that you're here with us, but we now turn to the Word to worship as we continue to make our way to the cross, make our way to the climax of God's redemptive plan to save His people from their sins through the blood of His Son, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And as we come to Mark 11, we will look specifically, starting with verse 12, and we will read down through verse 26. Read along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God, and it reads, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And His disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, confronting false worship. Let's pray together. Father, as we've been able to sing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ together as a church, brothers and sisters saved by the grace of God, assembling together in this very sanctuary, coming together with this desire to uplift and to magnify and to glorify and to exalt King Jesus. We have been able to sing together and pray together, and now the scripture reading at the beginning of the service, and once again now at this appointed time of worship through the Word. And Father, we're asking that we would see what was taking place in Jesus' day, and that you would allow us to make clear application to our own present culture. In fact, even more personal to our own present home, our own present church setting here at Praise Mill. And Father, we pray, if there is anything that's seeking to distract us and to cause us to have carnal worship, that you would rebuke us, that you would convict us. Oh God, before it would get to a point of open rebuke and shamefulness, even within this community, we pray that you would gently in mercy rebuke us through your word. We know that your word is truth, and we know that you have a plan for your church, and we know that you have a desire to be worshiped in specific ways. But yet we ask this morning, as we are all prone to sin and our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Jeremiah the prophet said. Would you cause us to see it? Would you place, as it were, your finger upon it in our souls, that we would understand that worship matters and the glory of God matters? And would you cause us to be people who are hungry for spirit-empowered worship so that we could exalt our sovereign God? And if there is someone in this room today who is an unbeliever, we pray that today would be the day that you would awaken them to their need of salvation, and that you would bring them to a point to where they would see that their only hope is your Son, Jesus Christ, and that they would repent and in mercy cling to Jesus Christ for their salvation. Oh God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's now Monday morning in our way to the cross in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the crucifixion. And we see here in this text, we see some very important things, things that we have certainly heard preached, that we've studied, that we've heard taught before, and yet things that perhaps we've not thought about, critically thought about, and logically and spiritually considered these things as it pertains to our own lives and the life of our church. As we think about the point of Mark's writing, he's writing here to encourage. He's writing here to strengthen believers, but to remind them that Jesus Christ is King Jesus. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good guy. He didn't come to just entertain. He's not a traveling circus. Jesus is very God of very God. He is the one true and living God. He is the one who is the second person of this triune God that we worship. And yet, we are to be mindful of that fact, and we are to be brought to the point to where we see that our standing need in this life is none other than Jesus Christ, not only for this life, but for the life to come in eternity, that we need Jesus Christ. And that's what Mark is driving us to see. And as it pertains to worship today, we need to think about why we're here. So you just ask yourself as we begin this message today, why did you wake up and get dressed and come to this place and sit in this room? Certainly not to be entertained or to entertain. Certainly not to just go through the process of meeting people. Why are you a member of this church? You see, we must ask ourselves those questions and think about what that means. What does it mean to be a part of the church? What does it mean to worship God with the church? Oh, sure, we can worship God at home, and we can worship God in our living rooms, and we do that. We can worship God in the car. But we didn't all just sit in the parking lot today. We came in and we gathered, we assembled. And what was that reason? That reason was so that we could exalt God together. The high point of our week should be the beginning of the week. It should be the first day of the week. It should be the resurrection day. It should be the day that we gather with other believers who have been saved by Jesus Christ to gather in a room so that we can do together what we can't do alone. And that's worship corporately the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and to bring glory to God. So think about that. So here we are early Monday morning, and Jesus has now arrived in Jerusalem. On Friday, he will be crucified. But notice what takes place here in this text as we see this whole setting unfold. The first thing that I want us to see is the miraculous curse in verses 12 through 14. We note it says that on the following day, what happened in the previous day? Well, what happened in the previous day is that Jesus had been fixing his face on Jerusalem, the disciples following him to the city, Passover is at hand. They're on their way to this holy city for worship, and he arrives there. And when he arrives there, it's just before the Sabbath. And so notice what happens. It says in verse 11, it says, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So they had been traveling to Jerusalem. They had been on their way upward to the city. When they arrived, the first thing that Jesus did when he arrived in the city was walk into the temple. And what did he do in the temple? He walked in there and looked around. He looked around and he was looking at everything. He was listening. He was smelling. He was observing. He was making note. And then he said, all right, guys, let's go. And they went back to Bethany where they would rest and where they would spend the Sabbath. And now here we are on Monday. And we see what transpires. It tells us, as the Sabbath had passed, it tells us now on the following day they came from Bethany and he was hungry. The interesting thing to note here is that Jesus was actually a man. You know, sometimes we think about Jesus being God, as the great creeds of church history teach us, such as, you know, we go back and we hear Athanasius, and we go back to the different councils, and we go to these different creeds, and we hear the language of very God of very God. When Athanasius stood against the world and he was proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ, we hear all of that and we believe all of that to be the truth. You see, Jesus is God. But we must note also that Jesus in his deity became fully man. So he did not cease to be God, but he took upon himself humanity. So very God of very God became fully man at the very same time. And so we see in this text, we see that Jesus was hungry. On his way to the city from Bethany, just on the outskirts of the city, he's making his way to Jerusalem. And he's hungry, and so he sees this fig tree, and it's in full leaf. And so he goes near and draws near to this tree on the side of the road, and he's interested in just taking just a portion of the figs from the tree, perhaps immature yet in their process of growth, but yet he wanted to eat. He was hungry. We need to make note of the fact that all throughout the gospel we see this ebb and flow, this seesaw, if you will, that Jesus is fully God, but yet he's also fully man. You see, in his humanity, we see in the gospel that the Bible tells us that Jesus grew in his stature, that he grew in knowledge. So Jesus grew in his intellectual knowledge, he grew in his spiritual knowledge, and he grew in his physical abilities, in his physical stature. So that points out his humanity. In his deity, Jesus knew the thoughts of people. He could stand there and he could read the thoughts of people. He could stand there and he could look at people when he was teaching or when he was speaking, and they would be thinking something, and Jesus would say, but why do you think in this fashion? That's putting on display the fact that Jesus is fully God. In his humanity, Jesus was hungry. In his humanity, Jesus was weary in his journey. In his humanity, Jesus was sleepy and would need to rest. But yet in his deity, he could raise the dead as he did in Bethany with Lazarus, as he called him to come forth from the tomb. So we see in the gospel this parallel. We see the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ constantly put on display. But interestingly, here in this text, he's hungry. And he's passing by this fig tree, and keep in mind, it's Passover, so that means it's April, and harvest season for the figs, maturity for the figs would be about 2 months away, but at this appointed time, there would be figs on the tree. In fact, you can go back and find in other references in Scripture where it talks about eating the small or the immature figs. If one was hungry, they would often do this if they were walking or if they were farming or whatever, and they passed by a fig tree, and fig trees were common in this culture. They would pick the small, immature figs, they would eat them, and it would help as they were found hungry on a journey or perhaps even in the midst of their work or occupation. But the point is, there should be figs. Jesus goes and he draws near to this particular tree. And if you notice what it says he could not find anything on it. It says he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Yes, it wasn't the season for figs. Again, once again, the harvest was not yet there, but there should still be some small figs in process growing. But as he peeled back the leaves and the foliage, all he saw was what? All he saw was leaves. Interestingly, at this point, Jesus does something that we don't see really anywhere else in all of the gospel. We see that he pronounces a negative curse. He pronounces a curse that's yet negative. This is a what you might call a destructive miracle, something that we don't see in all of the gospel. The only thing that really comes close to this is the casting of the demons into the swine, and they ran down the hill and drowned in the water, and it was a financial burden for the farmers. Other than that, everything else that Jesus does, all of his miracles, they are positive in nature. Here, Jesus looks at this particular tree and he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And it says, and his disciples heard it. Now, this miracle is unique in several fashions. First of all of the miracles that we see in the Bible, as we've already talked about from Jesus, we see Jesus healing the sick and the diseased, cleansing lepers, raising the dead. We see him restoring blind eyes to a point of sight where they could see in the most pure fashion. We see him causing the lame to walk or feeding a multitude of hungry people on a hillside. We see Jesus rebuking wind and making the raging sea calm. But yet, in this particular context, in this particular case, in Jesus' earthly ministry, we see that this was a destructive miracle. The final miracle in all of Mark's gospel, other than, or before we get to the greatest of all of the miracles, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He did not take a withered fig tree and cause it to be restored. He took a fig tree that was in full bloom with all of its leaves there on display, and he withered it. It's an interesting miracle, but it serves a purpose, and the purpose is for something for the disciples to see and to make clear as it related to Israel, but also for us today as branches off and offshoots off of the vine. We need to make sure as a church today, a local church specifically, that we need to see the application for what Jesus was saying. We see here the miracle of the curse, but also we see, second of all, in verses 15 through 19, the misuse of the worship practices. Now the setting here, again, Jesus has already visited the temple. He already entered the temple. He looked around. He could see. He could observe. He could smell. He could see, he could hear. What was he smelling? He was smelling all of the animals. What was he seeing? He was seeing all of the large crowd. He was seeing what they were practicing. What was he listening for? What did he hear? He could hear people bickering and arguing over price exchange at the money changers' table. They needed certain types of coins to go about their worship practices and to walk through the streets of Jerusalem with their families. They had been on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, and so they needed to go through a money exchange. Perhaps if you've traveled outside of the nation and you've stood there in an airport and you've stood there and there's a little booth for money exchange, and you walk up and you can change over your currency. Well, something yet more primitive than that little booth was set up all alongside, inside and outside of the temple. Jesus walks into the temple and he could see it all. He could hear their conversations. "Oh, don't charge me that much. You're overcharging me." And he could see the selling of the animals. They needed animals for sacrifice, and unless they're going to drag animals across the countryside with them, they would wait until they got to the city to buy them. And so they entered the temple and they're saying, "Well, where can I find a dove? Or where can I find a pigeon? Or where can I find some type of lamb for sacrifice? And then they would be appointed and pointed to these specific places. And they would go there and they would purchase these animals. Jesus could hear the noise of the animals, the smell. He could smell their waste. He could smell their food. He could see all of the dirt. And he could hear all of the money exchange and all of the buying and selling that was taking place. Certainly he left there grieved. He went back to rest. And when he came back, he walked into the temple on his way hungry, did not get any figs from the tree, cursed the fig tree, used it for an object lesson, walks into the temple, and immediately starts to turn over tables. He cleanses the temple. Cleanses the temple. Keep in mind that there would have been about 2.5 million people in the city, many of which were coming from outside of Jerusalem. Again, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us there that in AD 65, that they slaughtered 255,600 lambs for Passover. So you can get an idea of how much bloodshed was taking place. You can get an idea of how much buying and selling of animals was taking place. There needed to be an enormous amount of sacrificial animals offered up. And so they were buying and selling, and the money changers were charging sometimes 25%. They were just robbing the people. And a typical animal cost sometimes doubled because they knew that they had these people captive. Jesus walks in and he takes the tables and he just flips them over. Money falling on the floor, animals scattering, and he starts running all the animals, people scrambling, and with authority, Jesus just runs them all out. Chaos in the temple. As they're all running around, then there are people that would use the temple as a shortcut for travel purposes. They would be walking through. Not only do you have all of the buying and selling taking place in the temple, but certain people would use the temple to pass through so that they could take a shortcut to get to a different place, much like you use the castle in Disney World for a shortcut to get to one part of the different amusement park. And Jesus just stops them all. As they're traveling through, no, you don't understand. We're just passing through. No, you're not passing through. You're leaving. Get out. And so a whole bunch of people started to gather on the peripheral. What in the world is going on? You hear the noise, the chatter. And Jesus is not willing to back down. He stands squarely in front of the people, running their animals and the people out. And he says, listen to the prophet Isaiah. Is it not written? Key word here, he's quoting from the scriptures. Jesus does that, by the way. That's what true Bible preachers do. They actually preach the Bible. And so he actually quotes here from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. He quotes the text, running the people out. And interestingly enough, Matthew's account, chapter 21, verse 14, tells us something interesting happened. It's not recorded for us in Mark's account. Jesus actually showed them what was supposed to be happening in the temple. Matthew 21, 14, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus put on display, who is this is throwing over the money changers and shutting down shop in the midst of the temple? And Jesus says, come to me. And all of a sudden, these people, the blind and the lame were brought to Jesus. And in the midst of all of the skeptics, as they're standing on the outside, trying to get a handle of their animals and watching, trying to pick up their coins off the ground and they're watching. And Jesus takes the blind and he heals them, and takes the lame and he restores their health. In essence, this is what Jesus is saying. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. Listen to what I hear all throughout the temple is buying and selling, and you're ripping me off and fussing and bickering and fighting. And I need this animal and that animal and the other, and smell the stench. It's a bunch of noise, and it's just a bunch of chaos. But Isaiah said that it was God's will for his house to be called a house of prayer. And this is what's supposed to be happening in the temple, is glory to God. Glory to God. And when they would see the lame healed and the blind restored, there would be a glory praise to God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Interestingly enough, he takes this opportunity to teach and to preach. Must have been one of the strangest sermons in all of sermon history, this one. I mean, we go to seminary and we learn how to approach things and make sure everything's in order and make sure we have everything and no distractions, and we have little things on the screen to please silence your phones and we don't need any distractions. And here's Jesus causing all of this chaos and saying, now that I have all of your attention, I want to preach to you for a moment. This word here, teaching, didasko in the Greek, actually means to provide instruction, to teach, and that's exactly what he does. And he takes a text of Scripture, Isaiah 56:7, and he says, this is what the temple is supposed to be, but yet you have turned it into a den of robbers. That's what you've done. You've turned it into a den of robbers. Interestingly enough, Jesus also had in mind the greater aspect of what he was coming to Jerusalem to do. Do you see it? Notice what he says in Mark chapter 11 as he speaks here. If you look at the text, as he's turning over the tables and all, it says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Notice, for all the nations. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 56, when Isaiah 56:7 said, a house of prayer for all people. Same thing, same idea. Panta ta ethne, all the nations, or all the peoples. The purpose was, Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and he had this aspect in mind. He had this greater picture in his own mind and heart, that he was coming to be a greater lamb sacrifice than any of these animals that was surrounding the temple. And he would come to die not just for the nation of Israel, but he would come to die for God's people from all of the nations. But the interesting thing is, if you were to have traveled in this temple at this time, the historians tell us, and archaeologists have discovered, sections of the wall, sections of the barrier by the court of Gentiles that would have been separating the point where the Gentiles could come into the court, but they could only go this far. The rest of the area that surpasses this particular barrier was set apart for the Jews, leading up to the most holy place, and the holy place, which would have been only for the priest, and then the most holy place only for the high priest. And so you can see you can see how everything was sectioned off. The court of the Gentiles there would have slabs that would have had etched in their slabs there, the barrier wall, about 4.5 feet high all around the court of Gentiles. And it would have been stated the following: let no man of another nation enter inside the barrier and the fence around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame, that his death follows. Jesus enters, causes uproar and chaos, throws them all out and says, this is a house of prayer for all the nations. For all the nations. But you've turned it into a den of robbers. But then notice, interestingly, as you see the whole chaos and the whole scene take place, and Jesus is teaching. By the way, Jesus was not just a traveling circus act. He was always a preacher and a teacher of the word. So wherever you see Jesus going, you see Jesus preaching and teaching the gospel. You see Jesus teaching the word of God. Even in this very setting, he says, this is not good enough just to run them out. I need to teach them why I'm running them out. But in verse 19, we see that the word of God tells us that the chief priests and the scribes heard it. Now, we don't know where they were when all of this happened. We don't know if the word got to them, or perhaps some of them were present when it happened. But they heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy Jesus, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. That was, again, the pattern. They would come into the city, and then at evening they would go back out of the city. They would go back to Bethany. And this would be the way it would ebb and flow until we get to Friday, when Jesus would be crucified on the cross. Now, you have to ask yourself this question. What in the world does the fig tree and the temple, what does that have in connection with one another? And then you have to ask yourself this question. What does the fig tree in Jerusalem and the temple that's now destroyed and this local church in 2016, what does it all have in common? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that the fig tree was serving as an object lesson. It's interesting, and we must note that in Mark chapter 11, we see there in verse number 14, it tells us that the disciples heard it. When Jesus pronounced the curse on the fig tree, the disciples, they heard it. Why did they hear it? Because Jesus intended for them to hear it. He could have just cursed it without saying anything with an audible voice, but instead he used audible voice and words so that they would hear it, so that they would learn a lesson from it. And what was the lesson? Here's the lesson. The fig tree at this time in April should have had figs on it. Certainly it was not harvest season, but there should have been figs. This particular tree on the side of the road had only leaves. Oh, it looked like it was healthy from a distance. It looked like it was a good tree from a distance. But as Jesus draws near and he peels back the leaves, what does he see as he inspects the fruit? He sees that there is no fruit. And so it was with the temple. The temple was beautiful, established and created with the greatest of stone, architecture, and labor, skill, craftsmanship. It was overlaid with pure stones and gold, and the decor was wonderful, and the linen would have been arrayed in such a way with fine linen, not just any linen would do. This was God's house for God's people, for the worship of God, for his glory. And yet, if you would have been there that day, and in the midst of the sunlight, walking to the temple with all the people around it, it would have looked amazing, the temple. But when Jesus walked inside the temple, what he saw was not beauty. What he saw was filth, stench, animals, money changing, setting up shop, making exuberant profits off of people, holding them captive in a city, making their worship burdensome. That's what Jesus saw, and it infuriated him. Now, what must we say for ourselves? We pride ourselves with church buildings, and we pride ourselves with having things together, and we want to come together, and we want to worship God, and yet we come together, and we have to ask ourselves this question. We have to do an honest examination and say, what is our worship like? Does our worship glorify God, or does it glorify the flesh of man? You see, Bob Coughlin, he asked a very important question. He said, if the Spirit stopped empowering your worship, would anyone notice it? Would anyone notice it? You see, there's an awful lot of people that call themselves a church, and they have a building that identifies them as a church. But if you enter into that building, you will find something other than genuine, spirit-empowered, God-glorifying worship taking place. For instance, when I was in England this past year, you would go into certain churches that have a history of sound, robust, solid doctrine being proclaimed. You walk in there today, and it's nothing but a sideshow. In fact, if you were to go into Martin Lloyd-Jones's church in the heart of London and walk inside that church, the great, wonderful place where he would stand in that lofty pulpit, the pulpit has been removed, and now it's the place where the worship band stands. All of this change and all of this change, and you say, well, yeah, that's right, preacher. Go ahead, preach it. I don't want any change. It's not what I'm talking about. Change is not always bad. It's the content of the worship that's bad. Go there and listen to the preaching and the sermons, and it's nothing like Lloyd-Jones preached years ago. The pulpit is now some type of sideshow, and it's some type of, you know, light, charismatic nonsense that's being preached from a pulpit that was once solid and robust. Today, people enter church for business incentives. You go to some business seminars, and the people will tell you it's important for you to be a member of a church so that you can get and expand your contacts. People use church today to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend because they're lonely, so they'll go through a church membership class so that they can find, you know, a friend or pursue a relationship. People enter the church today for entertainment purposes. That's why you see so many churches today that the stage is all lights and camera and action and smoke machines and everything else under the sun. And then the preacher will come out and say a few words, but not too many words, because everyone needs to hurry up and leave. I was standing in our gymnasium not long ago at PM Sports, and I was standing there watching my son play basketball. There was a man right in front of me. It was crowded that day, and I couldn't get a seat, so I'm standing behind my family. There's a man here that I don't know. A woman comes up and stands off to my shoulder, and they started having a conversation. Apparently, they knew one another, and he starts asking, said, I haven't seen you in a while. Are you still a member at such and such church? And she said, no, I'm not a member at such and such church anymore. Well, oh, really, what church are you going to now? She said, well, I'm going to such and such church over here because they have a Saturday church, and it's called the Saturday Drive-By, and you come in at 11, and you're guaranteed you'll be out before 12. And he said, oh, really? He said, well, are you a member at that church yet? And she said, no, I'm not a member yet because I don't believe in membership because, you know, once you join a church, they expect things from you. And I'm standing there with my ball cap on, just taking it all in, you know. And so when it came halftime and we're standing there, I said, hey, I couldn't help but listen to your conversation. And the man turns around, looks at me, and I said, if you guys are looking for a good church, I just want to invite you up the hill across the parking lot. There's actually a church building up there, and on the Lord's Day, we worship, and I just want to invite you to our church. They both giggled and laughed. They knew that, you know, that I'd been listening to their conversation. And then she turns to me, and she says, yeah, I've heard some good things about your church, but y'all need to get y'all a Saturday church. And I just thought to myself, that's where we are today, is it not? Now, you hear me tell these stories in the pulpit sometimes, and you're so insulated from it because you don't travel and you don't see and you don't go to these other churches, and perhaps you're not reading some of the books and listening to what is taking place outside and off of this campus. But I want to tell you, it is nothing to brag about. The state of the church in the evangelical world today, not just in America, but across the world, is horrendous. And we're trying to figure out every way under the sun to attract goats to come in instead of feeding the sheep, the Word of God. It doesn't make any sense to me. Because our God is bigness, apparently. Talk to some churches today and people that attend certain churches, and you will find out, why did you join the church that you joined? I joined because of the relevant music. Sinclair Ferguson said this, quote, There is a difference between going to a service for the worship and going to a service to worship the Lord. The distinction appears to be a minor one, but it may imply the difference between the worship of God and the worship of music. When I said relevant music, some of you said, yeah, that's right, preacher, you tell them. Others, in a different age bracket, talk about going to a church because they can get their type of music. Look at what many pastors are doing in the pulpit today. A couple of years ago, a pastor down the road from us walked out on Easter Sunday with an expansive crowd in a costume. No pulpit there, just walked out the side door when the choir finished, walked out and stood there and said, we're going to do something a little bit different today in case you haven't noticed. When that comes out of the pastor's mouth, the first sentence of the sermon, that's a bad, bad sign. Look at the shallowness of the pulpit today. Think about the carnality of worship that's taking place. Even right now, as we're sitting in this room, all across the landscape of even the Bible Belt, mind you, there is everything under the sun taking place other than the glory and majesty and splendor and exaltation of the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a rugged cross to atone for the sins of his people as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And we need the exaltation of God among the church rather than the exaltation of human flesh. Whether it be the human flesh of an expansive choir or a praise team or a musician or anything else, or even the preacher, mind you. It's not the eloquence of speech or the enticing words of man's wisdom or cleverly constructed cliches. It's not the preaching or his power. It is the worship of God that matters. Spurgeon said, if we choose a false way of worship, we shall before long choose to worship a false god. Think about the whole purpose of the fig tree. Sure, Jesus was really hungry, but Jesus was also a master teacher. And he could take that tree and see it didn't have any figs, and he could say, I need to teach the people. He already knew what he would find in the temple. He had already visited the temple. And he said, I need for them to remember this. I'm going to take this tree that doesn't have figs, and it should have figs. It's just an outward show. It's a sham. And there are buildings today with steeples. And there are marquees with the name church on it. But inside there is not a true church. The final thing we see by way of application is in verses 20 through 25 when they left that day. They passed by the fig tree. It was withered to its roots, verse 20. 21 says, Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them. And he pointed out three specific things that he wanted to drive home, and here they are. The first is that we have a need for pure faith. Notice what he says. He says, have faith in God. All of that money exchange and all of the den of robbers that he saw, that was not genuine faith. He says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes, notice this, that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now some have snatched that one verse out of the context of this whole teaching section and have used it and abused it as a charismatic license to just name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and say, in Jesus' name, I want a $65 million jet, or I want a Lamborghini, or I want this, that, or the other. And because I said it and I believe it, then God's got to give it to me. That's what the Bible says. That is not what this verse means. That means have faith in God, that if you ask anything in genuine faith, and by the way, if you ask anything in genuine faith, it will have absolutely zero to do with flesh and selfishness. And a $65 million jet, when you can fly coach, is selfishness. And a Lamborghini, you don't need a Lamborghini. I was driving down the road with my son the other day, and he said, Dad, why don't you get you another Mustang? He's heard the story that I had a Mustang years ago. And I said, son, what's wrong with this car? Did it not get us to town and back today? And he said, yeah, but it doesn't look near as cool. I said, well, you have a point. Point taken. But I don't need that Mustang. Now, if you just bought a Mustang, I didn't walk through the parking lot to see what cars were out there today. The point is you don't use this Bible verse to say, God, give me this whatever it might be, fill in the blank, and God's going to give it to you because you said it in faith. No, if you said it in genuine faith, you wouldn't be asking for selfish stuff. So this whole idea of name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, charismatic nonsense, they misuse and twist Bible, and they do so to their own detriment. Pure faith. Israel had the temple, stunning thing to behold. They had the law of God, the promises of God. They had all of the teaching. They had the sacrifices externally. Israel was bankrupt. Remember, the text of Scripture that says, not all of Israel is Israel. Romans 9, 4 through 6, listen to these words. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as, notice this, though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul would say that after this whole scene. Years after this scene, he would say that. Why? Because he saw the same thing that Jesus saw. They were just like a fig tree in full leaf. There were no figs. That's the way Israel was. Matthew 23, 27 to 28, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, that's the way the church is today in many ways. The church has this appearance. Oh yeah, we dress up. We find us a good tie to put on. Clean up our face, brush our teeth, remember all our Bible language, come to church and we pray in King James and talk and act all spiritual. And in our heart, it's full of carnality. That's the way the temple was. It was like the fig tree, and that's the way the church is. We need to have pure faith. The faith that we could pray for a miracle to happen and trust the sovereign God who upholds the universe to make it happen, but yet also at the very same time be submissive to his will. That's what he's saying here. Further, in verse number 24, he says this, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. There's the necessity of genuine prayer. Pray with faith. Have genuine faith in God and also have a prayer life that demonstrates that. Not like the story that he told in Luke 18 where he says that there was, Pharisee and then there was a tax collector. Pharisee would have been the most religious person of the day, the tax collector, the outcast. And notice what he says. He says this. And he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. This is Luke 18, 9 to 14. It should appear here on the screen. It says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He says, quote, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to have genuine prayer, not drive-by Happy Meal prayer. Let's hurry up and pray so we can go to the buffet. One of the most discouraging moments in my pastoral ministry was at the end of a prayer meeting. On a Wednesday night, a missionary came to speak to our church. It went a little bit lengthy that day. Everyone was seated out there in the sanctuary, hearing the man speak, all the youth there in one room with us. On a Wednesday evening, midweek, the man stood and talked about his ministry, talked about what God was doing, talked about a need for partnership, and was telling us of the preaching and the discipleship ministry that he was involved in. I knew that it was going long as a pastor. I have my eye on the clock. I know what's going on. And so I knew that he was going long, but what he was saying was worth it. It was good, and I'm not going to stop the man in the middle of his message to say it's time for us to go home. So when he finished, I came, gave a couple of concluding remarks, and then I asked a deacon in the church to pray. He stood up and he said, "Dear Lord, bless us now as we go home. Amen." And everyone chuckled around him. Apparently, he had made it known that the man in the pulpit was talking longer than his ability to listen on a Wednesday evening. And I walked out to my car grieved. Should be walking out to your car at the end of a prayer meeting and end of a presentation by a missionary, happy in God. And I walked out. And I tried to go home. And then I said, "No, I've got to talk." And I went and I got another pastor and I brought that deacon in a room and I said, "Everything that was said in that pulpit tonight, you undid it in how you prayed at the end of this service." And how we pray matters. We're not talking to the ears of man. I'm not praying to you when I pray. I'm praying to God. The words we choose, yes, they're important, but you shouldn't try to impress people when you pray. There's a necessity for genuine prayer. That's not what was happening in the temple. You could hear animals more than you could hear people praying. And then there was a necessity for authentic community. Verse 25, notice what he says. In verse number 25, he says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." The point is simply this. When we come into the place of worship, when you ask someone, "Why did you join the church that you're a member of?" the first thing out of their mouth should not be, "We have relevant music. We have this that we do with the senior adults, or that we do with the youth, or our playground, or our gymnasium, or whatever else." It should be this: it is not a perfect church, but it's an authentic community of believers who are living life together for the glory of God and working together to make Christ known. And what that means is that we're real quick to march in here and sit on a pew and say, "God, now I want you to forgive me." But we're not as easy to forgive others. An authentic community, an authentic church will say, "God, I need you to forgive me today because I blew it last week. I blew it yesterday with my kids. I blew it with my wife. I blew it with my husband. I blew it with my employer." But be willing to forgive others. You want to be a part of a real church? Then forgive others. And note that you must forgive others if you expect God to forgive you. As we come to a close, I want to ask you this simple question. What's your worship like? You put any emphasis on the prayer meeting on Wednesday? I can't come, Pastor. I've got to work. God knows your heart. I'm not trying to add guilt to your heart. Stay up till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday night every single week, goofing off, and then you can't even stay awake and worship. Some people work night shift, Pastor, and they're sleepy, but they come. I know all of that, and God knows all of that. But I'm saying, do you put more emphasis on fun and play and goofing off than you do worshiping God? Do you think about the fact that God has saved you? And those words when we sing, or if you want to choose to open a hymn book, they matter. And you shouldn't just stand there like this. I'm a member, but I want everybody else to do the singing. Or when we take up an offering, it shouldn't just be laughing and cutting up and text messages and checking Facebook and everything else. I'm a member, but I want everybody else to do the giving. We don't want to be a fig tree full of leaves but have no figs. I'm a member, but I want everyone else to do the praying. I'm a member, but I want everybody else to do the mission work. I'm a member, but I want everybody else to do everything else. But now I'll come if it's not too pretty on Sunday, and if I don't have anything else more important on Sunday night, and that Wednesday thing, well, that's just beyond my capabilities. But now, Pastor, you've got to understand, we live in modern times. The Bible's sufficient. And God wants to be worshipped. And the most important thing that you could do with your life is to worship God in an authentic way. So I just wonder, as we come to a close today, if Jesus had walked in, would he want to turn over our pews and throw our pulpit through the window back here? What would he say about our worship? And as we come to a close, more pointedly, I want to ask you this question. If you died today, where would you spend eternity? Maybe none of this has made sense to you because all you know is this. Every time that you come and sit under the preaching of the word, there's this constant struggle within your soul because you know that you're a sinner. You know that you need salvation. You know that Jesus is the only way. And yet you struggle because you continue to pull back and resist. Maybe it is that today God has made it very plain to you that he does not owe you one more second of life. I know that I said that I am a pastor and I have my eye on the clock, and I know we might be going a little bit long today, but here's what you need to know. God does not owe you another second of life. And if you're here today as an unbeliever, I plead with you. You don't need me. You don't need me to bring you to certain words to pray. Call out to God. Plead with him for forgiveness. Could it be that today God has brought you here so that he would save your soul, even in a sermon about authentic worship? Think about it. You know, preaching it's an interesting thing. A lot of people think that preaching is something that preachers do and that everyone else just kind of checks out. But every single sermon, there's a purpose, there's an intent, there's a goal. And you're involved in this thing. And God didn't just wake up and say, well, now look who's down there in that sanctuary today. He planned for you to be here. It's not by chance or by accident. And here's the next thing I want to drive home to you, and that's this. You have to ask yourself, am I a child of God that's perverting worship? Or am I an unbeliever that needs to be saved? Or am I a genuine child of God that's striving for holiness? And I'm on a pursuit for God. I'm like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. I've got the world behind me, heaven before me, and a book in my hand. And I make mistakes, and sometimes I get off the track. But I need God. You're in one of those three places today. Which one is you? Let's stand and pray together.